Good morning. Again, I chose a song just like last week where we had, when we talked about It Is Well With My Soul. I chose a song that is meaningful to us all. Because we need to know how or what it means to trust and obey. And the line from that song is, trust and obey, for there's no other way. When we look at the world that is around us, that we're not necessarily a part of, but we live in, we see all these different ideas of people pointing different directions and saying there's a way to salvation this way, or there's a way to happiness this way, or if you just put your trust in money or jobs or power or whatever you want to say, you'll find a way to truth. And it's not truth as in godly truth, it's truth in the sense of man's truth. Man-made truth. And people always point in different directions, and it's important for us to realize that there's only one way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We understand in order to find God, we must follow Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, it says, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. If we obey him, if we follow him, if we do what it is that Jesus asks us to do, Jesus becomes a source of salvation for each of us. Now, when we talk about obeying, when we talk about obedience, we have the idea that we first need to trust, we first need to believe in the person that we're obeying. And really, there's two things that we can be obedient to in this life. And we see an example of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 through 29, where Paul writes, and he really is telling us that you can trust in God, or you can trust in yourself, or you can have this godly wisdom, or you can have false wisdom, you can have worldly wisdom. And he writes, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, meaning the church, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. When we look through scriptures, and when we look really not just through scriptures, but through history, Jesus will talk about the Jews. He says, you ask for signs, you ask for wonders, you ask for all of these things, and yet here it is right in front of you, and you're still ignoring it. And the Greeks, well, we know what happened when Paul goes to Athens. And he starts preaching Jesus, and what do they think? They think, oh, well, this is just some new idea, this new belief that people have. Let's listen to it. But are they really listening to it, or are they just listening to maybe here's this new philosophy that's being passed down? And we see in Athens that very few are converted. Very few become Christians there in Athens. Why? Because they simply are looking for that new idea, that new wisdom. And Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. Why? Because you're showing them that this is, you were expecting one thing, but here's the real thing that happened. You were expecting the Christ to come, the Messiah to come, and to defeat the Romans, run the Romans out of Palestine, and to change the whole world and build the Jews up to be the massive power source in the world. But yet he came and he suffered at shame and death on the cross. And to the Jews, they couldn't accept it. And Christ crucified became a stumbling block. And to the Gentiles, well, none of their gods, their pantheon of gods, none of their idols would ever sacrifice themselves for the people that were serving them. None of them would leave their power, humble themselves, and become what the world needed most. And so when the Greeks heard this, they would automatically start comparing. Well, I heard about Zeus, or I heard about all these other Greek gods that are out there, these Roman gods that are out there. It makes no sense for Jesus, if he is the Son of the living God, if he is God himself, it makes no sense that he would sacrifice him for the people that serve him. But we view this, those who are called, the people that are part of the church, we view this as the power, the wisdom of God. And it says in the next verse, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And what Paul is playing at is, God is neither foolish nor is he weak. God is all powerful. But if there was something that God was foolish about, if there was something that God was weak about, it would be 10 million times stronger than the strongest, most wise man to ever live. And so for the Greeks, again, they're looking at this as foolishness. They're looking at this as, the Jews are looking at this as weakness. And yet, Paul's point is, yeah, to you guys it might be weak, it might be foolish, but it is so much bigger and more powerful than anybody that has ever lived. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Paul's point here is showing that there is two wisdoms out there. There's two strengths that are out there. There's the God's strength and God's wisdom and the wisdom of the world. And really, we can put ourselves in either of these places. We can trust ourselves, our own ideas, our own beliefs, our own abilities. Or we can trust in God. And we can follow God. And to those around us, it may seem like foolishness. It may seem like weakness, weak-mindedness even. But we know the truth. We know that it may be foolishness to those around us, but it is strength in God. So we need to make sure that we're trusting and obeying in God rather than trusting and obeying in the world or even in ourselves. We need to trust in the Lord. Now, don't get me wrong. There is a time and a place to trust in yourself. For an example, when you're driving down the highway and you're going 65 miles per hour and somebody cuts you off and you have to make a split-second decision to slam on your brake so you don't hit the car in front of you, I'd rather you trust in yourself to make that decision and slam on your brakes rather than taking the time to ask God for help. Because yes, God will answer. But we don't always have the time, the opportunity in those split-second situations to ask for help from God. There is a time and a place to trust in ourselves, but when we have time to look to God and to trust Him, in all things we need to look to Him. Regardless of the situation, we need to look to Him and ask Him for our help, for His help. According to Webster's Dictionary, trust means assured reliance on the character, the ability, the strength, or the truth of someone or something. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, and 6, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." Now, of course, there is a time, like I mentioned, split-second decisions. You need to make those decisions. But where did you get the wisdom to make those decisions on your own? Where do you get the knowledge? Where do you get the understanding to make those decisions in a split second? You get it from God. You get it from trusting in Him, relying on Him, looking to Him to help teach you. But also, in anything in life, anything at all that comes our way, we need to look to God and to trust in Him. With all of our heart, with everything that we have, with all of our mind and our soul, with everything. And we need to not just be leaning on our own understanding of the way that the world works, our own understanding of things that are around us. What does that mean? Take time to pray for every situation that you can. And don't just pray when the situation comes up, but pray before the situation starts. And that's one thing that we miss. In football, if you're going to touch the ball, you're going to get hit. It's going to happen. We're all carrying something. We're all doing something. We're all serving the Lord in some way. Guess what? The hit is coming. Whether it's today, tomorrow, 3 years from now, a hit is going to come. Now, what do the football players do to prepare themselves for getting hit? They get hit more. They go out there and they practice and they learn how to succeed when they get hit as hard as they can by people that want to knock their heads off. And they practice and they practice. When we go through difficult times, we're doing the exact same thing. We're learning how to grow, how to trust in God better. And what we can do is we can ask for God to help us in the small things and in the large things. And trust Him and rely on Him. Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8, it says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is in the Lord, for he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit." When a river comes down off a mountain and goes by some trees, one thing that we don't realize is that that water is not just sitting on the top of the surface, and if we take the water away, it's dry underneath. It's wet. And it's not just wet there on the surface, it's wet all the way down. It's, I don't know, I don't have an exact measurement of how far down it goes, it's wet, but it is wet deep down in the ground. And it stays that way. And even when the drought comes, when a drought hits the land, the surface may dry, but there's still water that's deep down in the ground. And a tree that is planted next to the water, as Jeremiah says here, it won't fear, it won't be afraid. Am I going to die? Am I going to survive? Why? Because it knows that it has the source of water right there. For us, we should be planted by the river being the Word of God. The river being God Himself, we should be planted right next to it. And so when those difficulties do come up, we know where to turn. We know where to get our source of power and strength and support in those difficult times. Hebrews 11:6, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." In Philippians 4:19, it says, "And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." God will provide everything that you need. What do we need to do? We need to trust that He's going to. And our needs might not align with our wants, but God is going to provide everything that we need. As we talked this morning in the class, Anita brought up the fact that God provides for us. God gives us what we need. It might not be what we want. It might not be the way that we expect it, but it is what we need. So trust in Him. Rely on Him. And that's not just in a physical way of giving you clothes and giving you money so that you can buy things or giving you a house to live in. That's in the spiritual sense as well. Because when you need a wake-up call, God may allow some difficulty to come into your life. When you need love, you better believe God is providing you with that love and that comfort. God provides everything that you need. Trust in Him with everything, with all of your heart. Faith and trust go hand in hand. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, and we're going to stick in Hebrews chapter 11. So if you're following along, we'll be going to different sections here, but this is called the Hall of Faith. And to start off, it talks about Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, we ask ourselves, what does it mean, faith and trust? Well, really, they go together. Faith is often talked about as a noun, and it means belief and conviction of the things not yet seen, or the things that have not been seen. Noah gives us a prime example of this. Why? Because, one, we don't have any account that God went face to face and talked to Noah. What we do know is that God talked to Noah, but we don't have an account that says that Noah and God saw each other face to face. But not only that, but then Noah is told it's going to rain. Not just that it's going to rain, but it's going to rain so bad that the entire earth is going to flood. And up until that point, our understanding is it has not rained at all. For us in the Pacific Northwest, we say it's going to rain, and we say, yeah, what's new? For Noah, he's told, it's going to rain. Well, what's rain? What do you mean it's going to rain and water's going to fall from the sky? What do you mean the water's going to rise and consume everything besides my household and the animals that I take with me? And Noah, even though he has no idea what's going on, he trusts in God. Trust is that verb, and it represents the active, practical reliance on that faith. When we show that we have faith in God, we represent that faith by showing our trust in Him by doing what He asks us to do. And that's where the obedience portion of this comes in. Noah shows faith in God because when he says, here's what I want you to do, here's what's going to happen, Noah says, okay, and he takes on the task of building an ark, even though he has no idea what the future holds, what is going to happen. Same thing with Abraham. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 through 19, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Abraham is told, you're going to have all these promises. You're going to be a great and mighty nation. You're going to inherit the land that you now are living in, but you have not yet received it. And it's not for you, but it's for your descendants. And you're going to have a son, and through that son, you're going to have all these descendants, so many descendants that they're going to number, they're going to be the same number as the star in the sky or the sand on the beach or in the sea. And Abraham is told then that that's going to be Isaac. That's the son that's going to bless him with so many other descendants. And then all of a sudden God says, hey, I want you to go sacrifice your son The son of the promise, the son that I promised you, that I promised Sarah, that I promised is going to be the one that brings you descendants, that is going to be the one who is going to be called. And put yourself in Abraham's shoe at the shoes at this point. Would you follow through with that? I would struggle. I would ask the question, well, how is it, what's going to happen? What's going to take place? How is this going to work? You promised this and now you're saying this. But Abraham, without asking, without worrying about that, he just simply figures, oh, if I sacrifice him, I know God can raise him from the dead. And so what does he do? He goes and he takes him to the mount, builds the altar there, and he puts Isaac on the altar. And as soon as he's about to make the sacrifice, God stays his hand. And he proves that he proves his trust in God with his obedience. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39 and 40, it says, "And all these things having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had proved something better for us, provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect or complete." The Hebrew writer lists several people of faith, men and women of faith. And he showed, here's what God told them to do. And here's what they did when God told them to do that. And time and time and time again, we can see that they're just simply doing what it is that God has asked them to do. Now, that's not a blind faith. That's not just, okay, I'm going to follow through. No, they know God. They trust in God. They see God in everything that's around them. And they followed and knew and had faith in God. And when they were told to do something, they did it. Or in the case of Abraham sacrificing Isaac, they were going to do it. And he says, but none of those people received the promise. Abraham died a long time before Israel came back into Canaan. Noah died a long time before Abraham was even given the promises in the first place. And we see that all these were given the promise and none of them saw it until us. Until us, that was when we see that we were promised Jesus and that has been fulfilled. God has provided us Jesus to die once and for all for our sins. As we talked about, obedience requires trust. In our Wednesday night class, we're talking about the kings, and one of the first king of Israel was picked amongst the Benjaminites. And he looks good. He looks the part. He's tall, he's handsome, he probably strong. He's a farmer. He's out there pushing the plow behind the ox and making sure that everything's going well. And even when it gets started, it's kind of rocky. They anoint him, and he's where? He's hiding behind with the baggage. He doesn't want to take that power. But then all of a sudden, it looks good when he's told, here's what's going to go on. Jabesh-Gilead is under attack. And what does he do? He says, okay, it's time to act. And he kind of I picture him kind of doing the He-Man kind of thing, ripping off, or the Superman ripping off the shirt kind of thing and saying, let's get to work. And he does this where he takes the oxen and he sacrifices the oxen and he kills the oxen and he cuts it up and he spreads it out amongst the nation, the Israelites, and says, this is what's going to happen if you don't follow me. And then what did he do? He gathered an army, he marched down to Jabesh-Gilead, and he saved them. And we see that he looks good. He looks the part. He looks like a king. He looks, and he's acting at least somewhat like a king. And that's exactly what he acts like, is he acts like a king rather than a servant of God. Because later, he's gathered his army and he's going out to fight the Philistines. And it says in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 8 through 11, and it says, now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, what have you done? Under the Mosaic law, there was a certain group of people whose job it was to make all the sacrifices, to make sure that everything was running smoothly with the sacrifices, that they were all done correctly with the sacrifices. Those people were the Levites, the priesthood. No other person was to make the sacrifice. In this case, Samuel was the one who was to make that sacrifice to God. But Saul, fearing, oh, my people are fleeing from me, I got to get this battle going, I got to get started. Samuel said he'd be here at 7 days. And now it's 7 days and 1 hour. And I got to go. And he starts panicking and he starts worrying. And look what he does. He doesn't stop to consult God. He relies on his own understanding. And he makes the sacrifice himself. And when Samuel gets there, he says, what have you done? And Saul gives some excuse. Well, the people were fleeing. You were late. And Samuel says, because you've done this, your kingdom will not survive. Obedience requires trust. Saul showed us that, yes, he in some ways was making the sacrifice. Okay, it seems like it's a good idea. It seems like he's being obedient to God, but he's going above what God has commanded. And he's taking it on himself when he has no business making this sacrifice. And because of that, he pays not just with his life, but with the life of his sons and some of his sons' sons. And his kingship is completely removed from him because he made a choice to not trust in God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. It's really interesting. We started this sermon talking about 1 Corinthians. We're talking about foolishness versus wisdom of God. When we talk to people, they kind of look at us and say, well, why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? Why don't you act the way that I act? Why is it? And we say, well, you know, that's not what God wants us to do, or that's not the example that we were given, or that's how I've chosen not to act or to act in some cases. And what do they say? They say, wow, that seems really hard. That seems really burdensome. And the reality is, it's harder to go out and do those things than it is to stay in and not do them, and instead focus on God rather than focusing on whatever else you're being drawn to. Matthew 9, verse 13 says, but go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. The Pharisees were getting confused. And that's kind of an understatement, I know. But they were getting confused. They were passing all these rules. They were taking the law of Moses, and they were saying, well, here's how you properly execute the law of Moses. And they are telling people, you need to do this. You need to make certain washes. You need to make sure that you're not traveling 7/10 of a mile on the Sabbath day. You need to be doing this and that and this and that. And what were they doing? Well, first of all, they were making God's commandments burdensome to the people around them. But then when somebody would fall short, or somebody would mess up, they would call them on it. And even to the point where sometimes they would cast them out of the temple or cast them out of the synagogue and kind of depart from them and discommunicate with them. But what Jesus tells them here is, I desire compassion. Some of your versions of the Bible might say mercy rather than sacrifice. I'd rather you be showing love and kindness and respect and forgiveness to people rather than holding them to the letter of the law. James chapter 1, verse 22-24, it says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. When I get ready in the morning, the last thing I do before I walk out of the bathroom is I look at myself in the mirror to make sure everything looks good. I don't have a stain on my shirt that I'm not seeing. I don't have anything going on. And I look at my face. I know it doesn't look like it, but sometimes I do shave. And when I look at my face after I've shaved, I make sure that I'm not bleeding from anywhere. If I look at my face and I have a huge gash mark across my face, what do? I fix it. I solve it somehow in different ways. But what this is saying is, hey, we all know what we need to be doing. We know what we need to fix. We know what we need to save, what we need to do. And yet, what do we do when we're done looking at ourselves in the mirror? We just simply walk out the door. And that gash that's sitting there, that's just bleeding and festering and getting older and older and older, is not going to solve itself until then you say, I'm going to fix it. Or I'm going to do what I'm supposed to be doing. We all have faith. We all have trust in God. And we're all asked to do something to the best of our ability. So do it. But in order to be obedient, you first need to trust. You first need to trust that God is alive, that God is right, that God provided Jesus for us. That God is going to fulfill his promises. Because obedience to God leads to salvation. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we need to be obedient and that obedience is going to save us alone. Because we need faith. And just as we just talked about with James, James mentions faith without works is dead. The same way around. Works without faith is dead. It's not that the works save you. It's not that the obedience saves you, but that you're proving your faith in God that saves you. It's like if somebody asks you, hey, do you love me? You ask your spouse, hey, do you love me? And they say, yeah, of course, you know I do. And you say, okay, well, can you go to the store and get X, Y, and Z? You're expecting them to say, yeah, okay, yeah, I can go, I'll go do that. But when they say, no, absolutely not, are they proving their love to you? And yes, there might be some other circumstance that comes to play in that. There might be something else that you might not realize. But I'm just using the hypothetical. You have nothing going on. You both are sitting on the couch and you say, hey, will you go do this for me? They show and they prove their love by going and doing what you asked. Same thing with God. God asks us to be obedient to him, and we show our faith in him by being obedient. And that faith saves us, and that obedience saves us. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. In Romans chapter 5, verse 19, it says, For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Now, please, this isn't saying that you're guilty of some sin that Adam committed. Sin, as we know, is not transferable. I can't transfer my sin onto my sons and say, hey, go be baptized for me. It doesn't work that way. So we are not all guilty, as the Calvinists say, of Adam's sin. It's not Adam that passed down sin, all the way down to us. What it is the sinful nature that is within us. The nature that we possess to want to go out and be disobedient to God. That has been passed down. And that has been inherited in each one of us. And he says, or Paul writes, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So Jesus shows us obedience and trust in God. And through that obedience, all of us are saved. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 through 9, it says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor to the at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. We are called out of the world. The word church means the set apart. I'm sorry, called out. I've got that mixed up there. The called out. We're called out of the world to be part of the church. To be part of the body of Christ. And with that, we have obedience, and it starts at the very basic level of having faith in Him, trust in Him, and then wanting to do what He has asked for us. And the first thing that we're encouraged to do is to be baptized for the remission of our sins. Next week, we're going to be talking about the song, and correct me if I'm wrong, Tim, I said rescue. I don't remember it either. Rescue the perishing, sorry. We're going to be talking about rescuing the perishing. Tim, you're supposed to remember when I forget. We're talking about rescuing the perishing. And that's really going to be the last of this series. When we look at what it is that Jesus did for us, that we were all dead in our sins, but now through Christ and that sacrifice that was made for us, we all can be alive in Christ. And that's the first step for us to show our obedience, is to be, to follow Him, to follow His word, to be baptized, to be added to the body of Christ, and to have our sins washed away. That's the first step in obedience. So now I offer this opportunity. If you're ready to make that commitment to God today and to be baptized and to become a Christian, or if you have any other spiritual need that you need prayer for, now is the time to please come forward as we stand and sing number 103, The Love of God.